The song was beautiful. I feel like we need to just take a moment to let it kind of sink in. It's good. I'm thankful for the grace of God, amen. Do any of you like a good mystery? I do. Mysteries are interesting because you know that you've got some of the information, but you're also trying to figure out the conclusion, like before the end of the TV episode or before you finish reading the book, you want to know who done it, right? You feel like you're almost involved in the story. Well, Paul writes about a mystery in Ephesians 3. He writes about a truth that was once hidden, but has now been revealed. And so he takes us all the way to the end of the episode, as it were. So please open your Bibles to Ephesians 3. And we'll read verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 3, starting at verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we want to thank you for your grace. We praise you that you are sovereign, that you are all-knowing, that you're merciful and kind. In every way, God, you are perfect. And God, we acknowledge that we are not, that we fall short of your glory, that we sin frequently, that we sin against you in many different ways. And so we acknowledge our guilt, we confess our sins, and we look to you for forgiveness. We ask that you would continue to show your mercy and your kindness to us, not because we deserve it, but because Christ has paid for us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who reveals his plan. We thank you for making your eternal purpose known to us. And we ask for grace to actually participate in your plan. We ask that we would be filled with your Spirit and given strength to faithfully do our part in seeing your will and your purpose with the world accomplished. So please, God, use us for your own glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read Ephesians 3, verse 1 again. It says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, I want us to slow down and think about this verse because when Paul writes that he is a prisoner, we need to remember that this is not a parable, all right? This is not a metaphor that he's speaking of here. He was literally chained to a Roman soldier because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I'd like us to kind of step back for a moment and think about the events that led up to his imprisonment. And so I'd like to go quite a ways back. When the Bible first introduces us to Paul, he is described as approving the execution of Stephen. Like, that's our introduction to Paul. He is literally approving of the killing of a Christian man. And then That's not enough for Paul. He's going to take it a step further after that. Persecution broke out against the church, and Paul participated in it. He was ravaging the church, and he was entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women, and he committed them to prison, these people that were followers of Jesus. Now, because he was persecuting the church, Christians fled from Jerusalem, but as they fled from Jerusalem and went into the surrounding regions, they began proclaiming the gospel wherever they went. Obviously, that wasn't Paul's plan. He wanted Christianity contained and crushed, not to spread. So in response, Paul went to the high priest and he asked for letters that would give him authority to go out into these regions, find these Christians, and then bring them back bound to Jerusalem. Then everything changed big time, all right? As Paul traveled to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him. Listen to this account from Acts 9, verses 3 through 6. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul," which is another name for Paul, "why are you persecuting me?" And he said, Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So after this event, Paul's life went in the exact opposite direction. Now he was preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. I want us to think this through, because before this encounter, Paul was a Pharisee who was trained under one of the most prominent teachers of this time. He was very well educated, and he was rising up in the ranks of Judaism. If he would have remained on that path, he would have become very powerful and influential, and he would have enjoyed comfort, status, and respect in the world. But everything changed when he was confronted by Jesus. The risen Jesus revealed himself to Paul, saved him, and commissioned him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what Paul did. And the result of that was that his countrymen turned against him, and this led to a lot of suffering on his part, including this imprisonment that we're reading about in Ephesians 3. Now, the book of Acts tells us how Paul ended up in prison. So let me give the historical context here. This is Acts 21, 27 through 33. It says, "When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him," referring to Paul, seeing Paul, "in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohorts that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done." And then this series of events led to Paul's imprisonment. And while he was imprisoned, he wrote the letter of Ephesians. That's one of the ways that the Lord's able to bring good things out of bad, right? Thankfully, we've got the letter of Ephesians. So again, though, Ephesians 3, verse 1, is not, when it describes Paul's imprisonment, it's not a metaphor, it's not a parable. Paul was literally imprisoned because he preached the gospel. And I wanted to give us this background for these two reasons. First, I think that sometimes when we come to the scriptures, we're a little bit too detached from what was actually happening at the time when these things were written. We study it like a textbook, and we forget that the author here was a real flesh and blood man who was changed by the power of Jesus Christ and was willing to suffer for the gospel. Paul was imprisoned, and what's his concern? He wants to write to the church and make sure that they're doing well. Paul was imprisoned, and his concern was for their welfare. And so think of just being a person in the Ephesian church and receiving this letter from the apostle. Think of the weight it would carry as you're hearing these words. It would have just been so important for those who first heard this letter. And so we too should listen to it and receive it with a sense of seriousness. Second, this background should really help us understand Paul's words in verse 1. Look again at verse 1. I want you to notice something there. Paul calls himself a prisoner of who? A prisoner of Christ Jesus. Notice, he does not say, Paul, a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't say, Paul, a prisoner of Caesar. He says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Why? Why does he put it that way? Well, Paul's giving a theological explanation for his imprisonment. Paul was in chains because he was preaching the gospel. It was because of the name of Jesus Christ that he was locked up. We can put it this way. We can say it like this. Paul was in prison because he was taken captive by Christ. Caesar may have had Paul's body, but his heart and his life were bound to Jesus. Why was Paul willing to be imprisoned? Why was he willing to suffer and to lose his freedoms? You know, he could have gotten out of it. He really could have. He could have turned his back on Jesus. Why didn't he? A number of reasons could be given. But in verse 1, Paul writes that he was a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. And so he endured this not only to honor Christ, but also for the sake of these believing Gentiles, for the sake of these Christians. Paul wanted to show them the value of Jesus. Jesus is worth more than all earthly comforts and status. Jesus is more valuable than earthly freedom. This life is temporary, and it can be set aside for Jesus, who gives us eternal life. And think of the consequences if Paul would have compromised. Think of how terrible that would have been. If Paul would have recanted, or if he would have just offered a little incense to Caesar, then others would be tempted to do the same, and the church would have suffered great harm at these very early stages. But God gave Paul grace to stay strong in the face of persecution. God sustained Paul, and he will sustain others who have to suffer as well. And I got to tell you, man, I've been thinking about this for a while. And when I actually slow down and consider these things, I sometimes feel like many of us Christians in North America, like, I think we're just spiritual wimps. I mean, we hide the fact sometimes that we're Christians because it might feel awkward. We hold back from declaring our faith because it might seem weird. Like, honestly, you guys, I just want to ask a question. Who cares? We have it so easy. In North America, you guys, at this point in church history, we have it so easy. What are we afraid of? An insult? Being mocked? For the most part, we don't have to worry about the loss of any freedom. We don't have to worry about being physically attacked. Christians in other parts of the world right now are facing those very things. There are Christians that are locked up. There are Christians that are being beaten. There are Christians that are losing their life. There are countries where if a person gets baptized, they've got a 30-day time limit, and they're going to die. And here, we're afraid of being rejected by people. I say this with love. I'm not meaning to be like rebuking or anything like that, but sometimes I think we just need to get over ourselves. If we were more concerned about the people we were speaking to and less concerned about ourselves and what we might lose, we would tell them the truth for the sake of their eternal souls. We should be willing to risk relationships so that people will be saved. Like Paul, I want to be more bold in my faith, knowing that Christ is more valuable than anything else in this world. All right, let's pick up in Ephesians 3, and I'm going to read verses 2 and 3. Paul says, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Okay, I want to talk about the stewardship, Paul's stewardship in verse 2, and then the mystery made known by revelation in verse 3. So what's Paul talking about when he refers to the stewardship that was given to him? Well, at the time that Paul wrote this letter, large households were managed by a steward. And the steward would manage things like finances and servants and meals. A steward was basically an administrator. And he was entrusted with resources from the head of the household in order to accomplish the goals of the head of the household. The head of the household would leave and trust the steward with these resources, and then when he came back, the steward would have to answer to the head of the household for how he had handled the things that had been entrusted to him. All right, that's the basic idea. And so what Paul is doing here is he's using this well-known office in the first century world to illustrate his own responsibilities. By the grace of God, Paul was saved, and he was given responsibilities to carry out for the sake of God's household, which is the church. Paul also knows that he will have to give an account for how he has managed what God has given to him. And so the question becomes, okay, what is it exactly that God gave to Paul that he had to be careful to manage well? Well, Paul was given by revelation the mystery. The mystery. Now, the mystery is something that he wrote about briefly back in chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, and it's something that he explains plainly in chapter 3, verse 6. So again, Paul mentions that he's already wrote about the mystery briefly, so let's go back there and let's look at those verses. Let's read Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. And so from this description, we understand that the mystery is about God's eternal plan, which centers on Christ. God is going to show that Jesus is the central figure of history by uniting all things in him. And so at the end of time, at the very end, this will mean uniting heaven and earth together under Christ, the living and the dead, angels and humanity, all under the reign of Christ in the new creation. At the present time, it also has significance. It means redeeming sinners by the blood of Jesus so that we are restored back to God and united to one another. And Paul emphasizes on that last aspect, being united to one another, in chapter 3, verse 6. So let's go back there. Ephesians 3, verse 6, and we'll see how he explains the mystery there. He says, this mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And we'll say more on that verse in just a minute. For now, though, I'd like to summarize our findings on Paul's stewardship and the mystery. When Paul writes that he's been given the mystery, he simply means that he's been entrusted with the good news about Jesus, who is the Savior of the whole world, of all who believe. Therefore, it was his responsibility to make sure that the gospel went out to both Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, and he was faithful in that stewardship. I want us to notice something else in this section. It's a small detail, but it's important. Paul says that he received the gospel by revelation. He received it by revelation. In other words, Paul didn't invent the gospel. It was something that was given to him. The apostle didn't use his imagination to make up a religion. He didn't sit with philosophers and then say, oh, here are some of my own thoughts. Here are some of my own ideas. Paul wrote about this same theme in one of his other letters. Listen now to Galatians 1. This is Galatians 1, 11 through 24. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem and visited Cephas," which is another name for Peter, "and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God because of me." Again, this it's super clear. Paul did not receive the gospel in some indirect or some roundabout, secondhand kind of way. The gospel was revealed to him immediately, directly, in a first-hand encounter with Jesus, who was risen from the dead. Paul went from trying to stop the spread of the gospel to advancing the gospel because he actually saw Jesus. Paul is another witness to the resurrection. Paul knew it was true, and that's why his life changed just so dramatically. That was why he was willing to suffer rather than compromise. And so the gospel is not a man-made message. It is God's message. Christianity is true, you guys, because it comes from God himself. Let's pick up at verse 4. Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5. "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." All right, the beginning of verse 4 says, "When you read this." Now, that phrase is far more significant than we might initially think. So I want to slow down for a second. We probably read that phrase, and without realizing it, we'll read our own experience into it. Because let me ask you, when is it that you read Paul's writings? When is it? Well, it's probably when you have your quiet times or devotions, right? You're sitting by the window, the sunlight's coming in, you're sitting back with your cup of coffee, you've got the scriptures open, and you're reading Paul's letters, right? It's beautiful. Well, most people in the ancient world didn't have their own copy of the Bible. Hiring a scribe was very expensive. Purchasing papyri, which was the material used to make books, that was very expensive. Moreover, most people in the Roman Empire were illiterate. It's estimated that only about 10% of the population could read. So when Paul says, "When you read this," he's not thinking of our modern situation. So what did Paul mean? What did he mean? Well, Paul was expecting the church to read this letter when they met for public worship. Someone in the congregation who was literate would read the letter to everyone who assembled together. So why is that significant? Why does that matter? Well, here's why. One of the most important aspects of public worship is the reading of Scripture. The church doesn't gather together to read Dr. Seuss. The church doesn't even gather together to hear the opinions of someone who stands up and speaks in front of them like I'm doing right now. The church gathers together to hear from God through his word. When we gather together, we want to meet with God. We want to hear God's voice. So when Paul expects the church to read his letter when they gather, he's affirming that what he is writing to them is Holy Scripture. He expects them to have a service where they read Moses, they read the prophets, and then they read Ephesians. Paul expects this letter to be received as the Word of God. And so we have to remember as we read these things that Ephesians speaks to us with divine authority. In verse 4, Paul again returns to his insight into the mystery of Christ. And then in verse 5, he explains that this mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. All right, when we see this word mystery in the Bible, it means almost the exact opposite of what we might think. And let me explain what I mean by that. When we think of a mystery, we think of something that needs to be figured out by gathering clues. And then once we've got all the clues, what we're going to do is we're going to take those clues and we're going to apply our reason to them. And then we're going to figure out what's going on. A mystery for us is something that needs to be solved, right? You have to solve the mystery. And so I think of being a kid. It was Professor Plum in the kitchen with the wrench, right? Case closed, I win the board game. I solved the mystery. On the other hand, there's another way that we use the word mystery. And it's something that's so great, that's so vast that it can't be figured out, right? Like, we'll talk about the mysteries of the universe. It's so huge, there's no way we could ever comprehend it. It's the mysteries of the universe. Biblical mysteries are different than both of those ideas, okay? We need to set those ideas aside and think of mysteries, biblical mysteries, differently. Biblical mysteries are not solved through human reasoning, and they are not incomprehensible. Biblical mysteries are about divine revelation. They're about truths being made known. The mysteries come from God, not the human mind, but they can be understood by the human mind. And so the question becomes, well, then why are they even called mysteries, right? Like, why do they bear that name? Here's why. Paul explains that they are truths that were once hidden, but are now made known. Once hidden, but now made known. A biblical mystery is about timing. God has a plan that's known only to himself, and he reveals aspects of that plan over the course of redemptive history. The mysteries then allow us to understand what God is doing and how he's going to move his eternal plan forward. So, what is God doing? How is he moving his plan forward? Well, before the coming of Christ, God dealt primarily with the nation of Israel. The majority of the Old Testament is their history, directed by God to bring about his kingdom on earth. But now that Christ has come, God is expanding his kingdom beyond the borders of Israel to the whole world. He is saving both Jews and Gentiles through faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. And then verse 6 goes on to explain the mystery, to state it plainly. Ephesians 3, verse 6. This mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, Paul's actually emphasizing a truth here that doesn't come out very well in the ESV. Three times in a row, he uses a prefix to highlight that Gentiles are being saved and joined together, and joined together, and joined together with believing Jews. The salvation that used to belong almost exclusively to believers among the nation of Israel for thousands of years is now being extended to the Gentiles. And the NIV actually does a good job of bringing out the emphasis of the original language. It says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And so the mystery is that believing Jews and believing Gentiles would be joined together in the church and share equally and fully in the promise of God through the gospel. This was one of the earth-shaking consequences of the arrival of the Messiah. Now, all of this raises what I find to be a rather intriguing theological question, all right? Paul calls the inclusion of the Gentiles a mystery, that is, something which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed. But in fact, God did reveal in the Old Testament that salvation would extend to the Gentiles. He did. I'll give you just two examples. Genesis 12:3, God said this to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so God always intended to bring salvation to the whole world through the line of Abraham, and that truth is anticipated, I mean like very early on in the plan of redemption. Here's another one, Isaiah 49:6. He says, this is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And that's just two examples, you guys. There's actually a ton that could be given. This is a major theme in the Old Testament. So here's my question. Why can Paul say that the inclusion of the Gentiles is a mystery, something which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed, when previous revelation clearly teaches about the inclusion of the Gentiles? Is that a fair question? Okay. Here's why. The Old Testament never clearly put forward how this would happen. It never explained the manner in which this would take place. And because of that, it's really interesting to see what happened. Jewish interpreters tried to figure out how this would happen, and they put forward their own ideas, and they ended up with this view of what the end would look like, and I'm going to explain it to you. They believed that the coming Messiah would be a warrior who would rescue them from their political enemies. They thought the Messiah would come and rescue them from the control of the Gentiles. In other words, when the Messiah came, he would fight for Israel and against the nations. All right? Then what would happen is this. Israel would become the world's superpower. Okay? So Israel gets exalted above all the rest of the nations, and then the Gentiles are included because they are dominated by Israel. That's what they thought. So Gentiles would be a part of the kingdom because they were brought under the political control of Israel, the world superpower. And so they were thinking in terms of like trade agreements and border safety and things like that. They were thinking in worldly political terms. So the mystery is not that Gentiles would be saved through the line of Abraham, or that Gentiles would become a part of the kingdom of God. All of that is, in fact, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The mystery was how this would happen, or the manner in which it would take place. When Christ came, he established a new covenant in place of the old. He did this not through war or through building a political empire, but through his death and resurrection. His shed blood brought about the new covenant. And this means that the divisions between Jew and Gentile brought about by the old covenant were no longer in force. The food laws, the holy days, and circumcision rules, which kept Jews separated from Gentiles, were now set aside so that believing Jews and believing Gentiles could together share equally in the blessing of salvation. So the Messiah did not come to exalt the Jews over the Gentiles, but to join us together as one in the church. Our union with Christ joins us to one another, all of us on equal footing before the cross. That was the mystery. All right, let me close now with this thought. The mystery explains why the gospel has gone out so far and wide throughout the world. God is even now carrying out his eternal plan. He's bringing people to himself from all the nations. And as I look around in this room, we're living proof. We're living proof that he's still carrying out his eternal plan. But this is also why we still need to train and to send out missionaries. His kingdom must reach the ends of the earth. And then at the end, God's plan will be accomplished, and this will be the result. Listen to this from Revelation 7, 9 through 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen."